Matthew chapter 22. We're going to dive back into God's word. And let me pray for us as we begin. Well, Father, thank you so much for your goodness, your faithfulness. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to gather as your people to not only worship together and to be reminded of the truths of who you are through singing, but Lord, the stories, testimonies, and to just encourage our hearts, Lord, that you are good, you are faithful, you are true, you are merciful. There is an abundance of grace for us. And so, Lord, we come to your word this morning with that same anticipation, Lord, that you desire to meet us through your word. And so now we ask together as your people that you would speak to us, Lord, that your word would be, Lord, that word upon which we build our lives, that your word is true, it is trustworthy. So may we hear it today, and may our hearts be filled with faith, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things I enjoy about being a dad and watching my kids grow up is just sort of watching their personalities develop. They're all very different, my kids, in sort of their own ways. My son, he's the youngest, he's 10, and he has a very quick wit. He's I think, genuinely funny. He has a sense of humor. He says things that make me laugh. And not too long ago, he actually got me really good. He came to me and he said, "Hey, Dad, I got a joke for you." And I was like, "Okay, sure." And he goes, "Why'd the chicken cross the road?" And I said, "Well, I don't know." And he said, "To get to the idiot's house." And I thought to myself, "Oh, gosh, that's not funny. That's your punchline. That's the joke you've been waiting to tell me." I thought, he's 10, maybe to a 10-year-old. That's funny. And so I'm sort of debating inwardly, do I tell him that was stupid? That was not a good joke. That wasn't funny. Or do I say nothing? And before I can say anything, he says, "Knock, knock." And without thinking, I said, "Who's there?" And he goes, "The chicken." It took me a second. And when I realized what had just happened, I just stood there in stunned silence. I thought, I walked right into that and I didn't even see it coming. I thought, yeah, okay, the chicken really did go to the idiot's house, and I opened the door. My son walks off with a big smile, and I'm just standing there speechless. And it reminds me of exactly how this passage we're going to look at this morning is going to end. With the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, those who are opposed to Jesus, just left standing there, speechless. Or to just quote Matthew directly, that no one was able to answer him a word. And from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Because they kept trying to entangle Jesus in his words. And every time they did, they were the ones who were left standing there tongue-tied. They keep trying to lay a trap for Jesus. And every time they do, that they are the ones who end up stepping into it. So by the end of it, that they are the ones who are left standing there, speechless, without words, with nothing left to say. And that is because, brothers and sisters, in the end, Jesus Christ will have the final word. He will have the final word. Now, we're going to try to cover a lot of ground again this morning. We're going to look at the entirety of chapter 22. It holds together. So what we have this morning is we have a parable that provokes a trap that is then followed by three failed attempts to trap, and then ends with Jesus having the final word. So a parable that provokes a trap, three failed attempts to trap, and then Jesus with the final word. So first of all, a parable that provokes a trap. If you'll remember, we've entered the final week of Jesus' life, which is also the final section of Jesus' public ministry. And much of what Matthew records about Jesus' public ministry here at the end is that it involves these public confrontations. between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And as we looked at last week, Jesus has already told two parables to them that were intended to call them to repent and to believe in him, but they won't. And so Jesus warns them that the consequences are severe if they don't, but it does not seem to matter. They still refuse. And so as we pick up now back in chapter 22, or we pick up again in chapter 22, it begins by Jesus now telling them another parable. So let's read chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Now, this parable has similar themes, many similar themes to the previous two that Jesus told at the end of chapter 21, except here the setting is a bit different. Where before the kingdom of heaven was compared to a vineyard, here it is compared to a wedding banquet, to a feast, to a party. For the king's son is getting married. Now, this is not random symbolism for Jesus. Jesus is once again deliberately pulling imagery from the Old Testament, imagery from the Old Testament that was used to describe God's relationship with his people, Israel. And at times, that language is connected specifically to the redemption and to the salvation of God's people. So, for example, in Isaiah 54, we read, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. For the Lord has called you like a wife with great compassion and with everlasting love." Right, Isaiah 62, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Behold, your salvation comes, and you shall be called the redeemed of the Lord." Right? And so you hear that symbolic imagery between redemption and a marriage. Right? Between salvation and a wedding, right? That these things are envisioned together. And so Jesus tells this parable to say the invitation to that wedding has gone out. But those invited, verse 3, would not come. Now, some won't come, Jesus says, because they're indifferent. Right, they're apathetic, they paid no attention, he says, verse 5, and went off to other things, right? One to his farm, one to his business. In other words, they thought they had other things to do, better things to do, more important things to do, things that mattered more to them. And then there are others, Jesus says, who respond violently, right, with hostility, right? They assault the messengers, carrying the invitation, right, even killing them. And so, very similar to the parable of the tenants that we looked at last week, Jesus once again covers 1,000 years of Old Testament history, right? How God had called out to his people, right, to repent of their sin, to believe in his promises, to walk in his ways, and therefore experience all of the blessings of being his people, right? That invitation had gone out through Moses, through the judges, through the prophets, over the centuries. And yet, this is how the people consistently responded, either with indifference and apathy or hostility and violence. But Jesus now brings the parable into the present. When he says, everything is ready, end of verse 4. Right? The time is now, right? The time has now come for God to fulfill what he had promised. Remember back in chapter 9, Jesus was asked a question about fasting, and Jesus says that it wasn't time to mourn, that it was time to rejoice. Why? Because the bridegroom had come. That the bridegroom was present. He was there in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, jump forward to chapter 22, and he is ready to take his bride. Right? Jesus was calling people into the kingdom, right? The invitation has gone out, and yet the invitation has been refused. Now, remember, Jesus is talking specifically to the scribes, to the Pharisees, to the chief priests here, right? To the religious leaders. So he is saying to them, you've refused the invitation. How so? Well, because you've refused to come to me. You've refused to believe in me. You respond to everything I say, either with indifference or apathy or aggression and hostility. You've refused the invitation. Now, culturally speaking, right, first century Jewish culture, not only was it an honor to be invited to a wedding, but there was also a tremendous sense of social obligation to actually attend the wedding out of respect for the host. And so by refusing to come, they are deliberately insulting the host. And in this case, the host is the king, Jesus says, and the king is God himself, whom they have insulted by turning their backs on his son. And so Jesus says, here's what's going to happen, right? Two things. First of all, verse 7, the king is going to treat this as an act of treason, right? The consequences will be severe. He will respond in judgment, verse 7. But secondly, that doesn't mean there won't be a wedding. It just means that others are going to be invited in your place. Right? Verse 8, 9, and 10. So the king's servants, they go out into the streets and they invite as many as they can find, right? Both the good and the bad, Jesus says, which is likely meant to convey, right, all kinds of people. Right? Jesus had come to call all kinds of sinners, chapter 9, verse 13. Right, so the invitation has gone out to all kinds of people. The invitation goes out to the religious and to the devout, and the invitation goes out to the tax collectors and the prostitutes, chapter 21, verse 31. Right, the imagery actually anticipates the Great Commission, right, to take this invitation to the ends of the earth, to gather a multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, so that in the end, the wedding hall has been filled with guests. End of verse 10. And you might think, wow, that would be a great place to end the parable. Right? That as many as can be found. That no matter who they are, no matter where they are, they're being invited to the wedding. And so every single one of you who are here today, know this, no matter who you are, you're invited. You're invited. The invitation has gone out. But Jesus doesn't end there. He goes on to make the point that though all are invited to the wedding party, You can't actually be a part of the wedding party without being properly dressed. And in verses 11 through 13, the king finds someone who thought that they could get into the party without the proper attire, and as a result, they are thrown out. Right, into the outer darkness, into that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, right? That's language that Jesus has used before when speaking about the final judgment. And so it begs a serious question. What does it mean to be properly dressed for the wedding party? Because clearly Jesus seems to indicate that we need a change of clothing to attend this wedding. So what does that mean? Well, perhaps we can find the answer in places like Isaiah 64, verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, or as other translations say, like filthy rags. In other words, this is what it means to be a sinner. It means sin has soiled everything about us. Right? It covers us in all kinds of dirt. Right? We wear it like filthy rags. We wear it like a polluted garment that has been stained with all manner of muck and mire and filth and dirt. And so, come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Isaiah 1, verse 18. Though your sins are like scarlet, though they are red like crimson, though they have stained everything about you, this scarlet, crimson, red stain, they shall be white as snow, and they shall become like wool. Well, what is that? That is a promise to wash the stain of our sin clean. It's the promise to give us new clothes. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord, for he has clothed me in the garments of salvation, and he has robed me in righteousness. And so come back to the parable. The invitation has gone out, and you are invited just as you are. But if you come, you cannot stay just as you are. In order to get in, you're going to need new clothes. And the fact of the matter is, only Jesus can give them to you. Right, the Apostle Paul would eventually put it this way, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, that God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, right, to take the guilt and the filth and the mud and the muck and the mire and the stain of our sin, to clothe himself in it, to wear it as his own, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, clothed in the garments of his salvation and robed in the righteousness that he earned for us through his life, death, and resurrection. Now, of course, Jesus does not spell the details of all of that out here. Even his own disciples did not yet have a full understanding or a full picture of any of that. However, what Jesus is doing here, what he has been doing all along, is calling them to faith in him, whether or not they had the whole picture or not. Because in order to put on these new clothes, You have to be willing to come to him, to repent, to turn from your sin, to turn to Christ, to trust in him, and to follow him. And this is precisely the problem with the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. They do not want to do that. They do not want to turn to Christ. They do not want to follow him. And part of the reason for that is that they thought they were already properly dressed. They didn't count themselves numbered among the sinners in the same way. Right? They didn't see themselves stained with the same guilt and dirt and filth. That they thought that their religious traditions and their religious heritage and their religious pedigree is what made them clean, right? They thought that as long as they were wearing the name of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then they were good enough to get into the party. And Jesus says, no. No, if that's what you think, you're going to find yourself on the outside looking in. And Jesus punctuates the point in verse 14 that many are called, but few are chosen. Right? Point being that the king is calling, but when the king calls, you must respond to his summons, otherwise you will not find your name on the guest list. Those whose names are on the guest list are those whose faith is in Jesus Christ, who removes our dirty rags and gives us new clothes. But the Pharisees, right, the scribes, the priests, the religious leaders, they don't think they need new clothes. And even if they did, they certainly don't think Jesus is the one to give them to them. And so they don't believe in him. They don't want to follow him. And so they take the invitation contained in this parable and they crumple it up and they throw it in the trash. Right? For them, this parable just becomes another reason to want to get rid of Jesus. But rather than be humbled by what Jesus says, right, rather than see the mercy of God in what Jesus says, once again, they're just offended by what he says. They're indignant with him again. Right, their hearts harden. They dig in their heels even more. And they're just looking for some way now to trap Jesus in what he says. Because they're tired of what he says. And what follows then in verses 15 through 40 are three attempts to do just that. Three attempts to trap Jesus in his words, and all three fail. Right, which brings us to our second main point this morning, three failed attempts to trap. So let's look at the first attempt in verses 15 through 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Right, the Pharisees are trying to get Jesus to say something that they can use against him, right, in a harmful way, in a destructive way, something that will turn people against him, right, something that they hope might bring him down. And this first attempt is actually a pretty good one. It involves a question regarding taxes, and I think it's a good attempt because it is cleverly sinister, because it has the potential to get Jesus in trouble with two different groups of people. Either the Jewish populace, right, who have gathered in mass for Passover, or to get him in trouble with the Roman authorities, right? So the goal of this trap is to try and turn one of those two groups against him. And so representatives from both groups are actually sent to Jesus, right? Verse 16, right? Some disciples of the Pharisees, they go, who are there to turn the popular opinion against Jesus. So some disciples of the Pharisees go along, it says, with some Herodians, right? They are there as Roman officials, right? So you've got both parties represented there. And as they approach Jesus, they begin, and I'm assuming this could only be the disciples of the Pharisees, they begin with this very canned, probably very well rehearsed speech. It's just dripping and oozing with insincere flattery, right? And we can make that sort of critical assessment of it because that's the assessment Jesus makes of it. In verse 18, says he was aware of their malice. He's aware of their ill intent. He discerns the motives behind their words, which is why he addresses them as hypocrites. They are two-faced. They are duplicitous. They are dishonest in what they are saying. They don't believe a word of what they're saying to him. But it's ironic, as one scholar points out, that nevertheless they are, quote, unconsciously stating absolute truth. Right? They don't mean it, but every word of verse 16 is supremely true about Jesus. Actually reminds me of what Jesus said in chapter 12. I tell you, on the day of judgment, you will give an account for every word you speak. You will either be justified by your words or you will be condemned by your words. And these words that are intended to bite Jesus are the kinds of words that will come back to bite them on the day of judgment. But Jesus is aware that their words are a trap. Which brings us to the actual trap. They ask a question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, the particular tax in question here is what was known as the poll tax or the head tax. It was paid only by non-Roman citizens, and so it was a kind of tribute paid to the empire by all peoples who were subject to the empire. It was one denarius, it was paid annually, and it was paid by every adult man and woman. And among the Jews, it was highly controversial for a number of reasons. They didn't like it. In fact, just two decades earlier, a man named Judas the Galilean had led a revolt in opposition to it. Okay, that's the background. Here's the trap. If Jesus is in support of the tax, he alienates himself from the popular opinion of the people, which is exactly what the Pharisees want him to do, because if he alienates himself from the popular opinion of the people, then the people will stop all this nonsense about him being the Christ. However, if to save face with the people, Jesus says that he is against the tax, he runs a very high risk of being viewed by the Roman authorities as just another dangerous revolutionary, another potential troublemaker. And so to the Pharisees, they see this as an either or question, right? It's a yes, no question to them, right? You gotta pick one or the other, and no matter which one Jesus picks, somebody's gonna be mad at him. It's the perfect trap. Except what they don't anticipate is a third option. Right, a way of answering the question that not only disarms the trap, but it actually reframes the entire issue. Right, Jesus asks, whose image? Right, bring me a coin. Whose image? Whose likeness is on the coin? Caesar's, they say. Okay. Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. The trap was trying to put those two things at odds with each other. They are not. See, what are the things that belong to God? Not a trick question. Everything. Everything belongs to God, including the totality of one's own life and existence. All that you are belongs to God and should be rendered in service to God, including how you relate to the governing authorities. And so rather than make these two separate things, two separate issues, Jesus actually takes the secular sphere, right, i.e. our relationship with the governing and authorities, and instead of making it a separate issue, he actually places it within the sacred sphere, that is, our relationship with God himself. So giving back to Caesar what is Caesar's can be done in the recognition that God always remains sovereign over Caesar. Make no mistake about it, God rules over all of life. However, there's an implication to life then, and that is submission to the government can be done as part of one's submission to God. And where there is conflict between those two things, well, then we must obey God rather than man. Acts 4, verse 19. But where there is no conflict between those two things, then the answer is to, quote, live such good lives among the pagans that they see your good deeds and they glorify God on the day that he visits. 1 Peter 2:12. And so, in a way, Jesus is turning the question back on them as if to say, is there anything about paying this tax that threatens your obedience to God? Is there anything about not paying this tax that might threaten your testimony to the world about God? And if you can answer that, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And with that, verse 22, they marvel and went away. But when at first you don't succeed, try again. Verse 23. That same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, this time they send in the Sadducees, right? And this time they try to trap him with a more sort of theological type question. Hey, Jesus, got a situation for you. Tell us what happens if a woman is married seven times. And the way that they couch this makes it very clear that these are all perfectly legitimate marriages, right? These are God-honoring marriages. She's been widowed each time. And not only that, but she has been widowed childless. She's a childless widow. Now, we don't have time to get into the details of all of this, but what they are referencing is they are referencing a particular provision in the law of Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 25, something that was called levirate marriage. And one of the primary purposes of levirate marriage was to actually care for and support childless widows at a time and in a culture when there would really have been no other ways to effectively care for and support childless widows. This was in the law of Moses as a way to protect women from becoming destitute. That's not why they're asking. All right, they're not asking for clarification on the finer points of levirate marriage. They're asking because they want to know at the resurrection which one of these seven husbands will still get to call her his wife. And you might think, what a weird question. Here's what you have to know about the Sadducees. They don't actually believe in the resurrection. In fact, ironically, this is one of the theological issues that they would often debate the Pharisees over. Go figure. So they're asking this question in this way because they are trying to prove how ridiculous belief in resurrection is by illustrating one of the impossible dilemmas that the doctrine of resurrection creates. Jesus, it's ridiculous, right? And I love Jesus' answer, verse 29. No, you are wrong. For two reasons. The first is just a simple logical fallacy, and that is your basic illustration is totally irrelevant and meaningless. Because the nature and the purpose of marriage is radically changed post-resurrection. It's not the same relationship. I love what one commentator said in reference to this, quote, in eternity there will no longer be any need for marriage or procreation as it is now. It's not the same. And yet, in ways we do not yet fully understand now, we will love one another more deeply and more fully than we ever have in this life. So their illustration to disprove resurrection is simply built on a faulty premise. It's not a real situation. But the main reason Jesus says they're wrong and that they don't believe in the resurrection is because they don't actually know the scriptures or the power of God. Now, you have to understand, the Sadducees only accepted the Torah, right, the law of Moses, as scripture. And they argued that teaching on resurrection doesn't show up until the prophets, which they did not accept as scripture. But Jesus says, guess what? You're actually wrong about that, and I'll prove it to you from the Torah. And so he quotes Exodus 3, verse 6, and then he interprets it to mean that God is the God of the living and not the dead. That's not to say that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never died. They did. But God was speaking in the present tense that if God was still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it means that God's unlimited power would still fulfill his plans and his purposes for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and not just through their descendants, but to them personally, for God still viewed them among the living. And therefore, how can there be no resurrection? And to this, the Sadducees have no answer. But as they say, third time's a charm, right, though? But the Pharisees aren't taking any chances this time. The first time they sent in some of their disciples, must have been the JV squad, right? Pharisaical junior rangers. Then they send in the Sadducees, but those guys are theological morons. We should have known better to send in those guys. We don't agree with half the things they believe anyway. So this time the Pharisees are like, fine, we'll do it ourselves. Verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. See, this time they think they're going to try and catch Jesus in a legal error, right? By asking him which commandment in the law is the greatest, right? Out of the 613 to choose from, they're hoping Jesus will choose poorly, reveal his ignorance, and discredit himself as a reputable teacher. However, if Jesus' first two answers are home runs to deep center field, this one he knocks out of the friggin' stadium. Because the answer that he gives is both the foundation and summation of the entirety of all true biblical ethics, morality, and religion. The one who can do this would not only fulfill the law, but the prophets. For every command of God hangs on these two things. Which now brings us to Jesus having the final word. Verses 41 through 46. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls the Christ, Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Jesus has a couple questions for them now. About the Christ and whose son he is. And the Pharisees give really the expected answer. The Christ is the son of David. Now, both the question and their answer are relevant here because Jesus entered Jerusalem to a chorus heralding him as the son of David. Right? And if you go back to chapter 12, verse 23, people have been asking since then in earnest, can this be? Can Jesus be the son of David? Which is one of the most important questions we are supposed to be asking as we make our way through Matthew's gospel, because going all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1, one of Matthew's fundamental claims about Jesus is that he is the Christ, the son of David. And so Jesus is actually engaging the Pharisees here on a question that ultimately has to do with him, with who he is. And so in verse 43, Jesus asks a follow-up question, not because their original answer was wrong, but because the truth is even greater. Quoting from Psalm 110, right, which is a psalm of David, right, a psalm written under the inspiration of God's Spirit, Jesus says, meaning it is a psalm that testifies to the infallible, inerrant truth of God, therefore trustworthy. A psalm that was a well-known messianic psalm. It was a psalm that anticipated the coming Messiah, the coming Christ, David's son. And Jesus wants to know, how is it then, or why would it be that David, in Psalm 110, would refer to the Messiah, to the Christ, as his Lord, if the Christ was his son? Right? Because no patriarch, no self-respecting patriarch, let alone a king like King David, would call his son my Lord. Right, normally, that would be the other way around. So how can the Christ be David's Lord, yet at the same time, David's son? Right, younger in age and yet superior in status. How can that be? Now, if you're confused by Jesus' question, Jesus is not denying that the Messiah, that the Christ, is David's son. Rather, he is saying that the Christ, in addition to being David's son, is more than David's son. But he is someone greater than David, not simply a descendant of David. D.A. Carson puts it this way: what Jesus does here is synthesize the concept of a human Messiah in David's line with the concept of a divine Messiah who transcends human limitations. Right, in the psalm, David says, the Lord said, the Lord God, Yahweh, right? Go back and read it in the Old Testament, all caps. The Lord, Yahweh, God himself, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Right? In other words, David, in this psalm, it's as if he envisions, right, Yahweh, the Lord God, speaking to someone seated next to him on the throne. And that someone that is next to him in the context of Psalm 110 is someone who is both David's son and David's Lord. And so for those who have ears to hear, Jesus is drawing a very clear line in the sand about who he is. As to his human nature, descended from David as David's son, and yet is one who was before David, enthroned at Yahweh's side as David's Lord. Thus justifying the extravagant claims Jesus is made. Chapter 10, verse 32. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father in heaven. For all things, imagine hearing this. For all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Chapter 11, verse 27. Thus justifying what his disciples had come to believe about him. Right? When they worshiped him in the boat, saying, truly, you are the son, not only of David, you are the son of God. And Peter confessed, you are the Christ, the son, not just of David, but the son of the living God. Band can come. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, the religious leaders, the chief priests, they have spent so much time and so much energy trying to trap Jesus, right? Trying to entangle Jesus in his words, but in the end, Jesus will have the final word. Because if they understood the true meaning of this psalm, and what Jesus was saying, that the psalm was saying about him, if they understood that, then they would know that in the end, Jesus will have the final word, because in the end, Jesus will have the final victory. Yeah. Right? It's actually a reality foreshadowed here by the fact that in verse 46, they are all left speechless. Right? No one dared ask him anything else. And brothers and sisters, we know that one day, every mouth will be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Romans 3:19. And Jesus said that on that day, he would have the final word. Matthew 7, verse 23. He has the final word, which is why then he immediately says right after that, very next verse, chapter 7, verse 24, if I have the final word, then whoever hears these words of mine now, today, before the end, whoever hears them and does them, does not reject them, does not resist them, does not oppose them, does not fight them, but hears them and does them, and believes them and trusts them and lives by them, Jesus says, that person is like the wise man who built their house upon a rock. And no matter what, that house stood. That life stood. And therefore, brothers and sisters, hear the words of the apostle. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. He will have the final word, because he will have the final victory. And all of those whose hope is in him will stand in victory with him. Not because we are worthy, but because he has taken our filthy rags and dressed us in new clothes, the garment of his salvation and the robe of his righteousness. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together.